Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And we're taking your calls as we always do. We have an open phone line. You can call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. If you have objections to the Christian faith, objections to the Bible, feel free to call and we'll talk to you about that. If you have a different viewpoint about something than the host has, feel free to give me a call. We'll be glad to talk to you. Right now, our lines are all open. I have not yet given out the phone number, and I'm going to do so. And I'll tell you that once I give it out, you'll want to call as quickly as possible so that we can get you in before we run out of time on the program. The number to call if you'd like to be on the program is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we can take your calls just about any time now. Doris has written in and said, Steve, my adult daughter has challenged me with the suggestion that Jesus taught essentially the same things as were taught by other major sages and founders of other religions. For example, that we ought to treat others the same way that we would wish to be treated. I was not sure how to answer her. Can you briefly tell me how Jesus differs from Confucius, Zoroaster, Buddha, and Mohammed? Well, yes. I mean, the principal way that he differs from them is that he is the Son of God, and they were not. That he was sent here to reveal God to us and to also redeem us from our sins by his death and his resurrection. The others were not. In that respect, Jesus is in a class by himself. He's not simply the greatest of several possible contenders. He's the only contender in the field. There is no other person who ever came down from heaven to die for our sins and to redeem us and restore us to God in that manner. So that'd be the main difference. Now, as far as the teachings of Jesus, there are many parallels between the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of other religious faiths. In fact, his teachings almost entirely parallel the teachings of Judaism, of the Old Testament, of the law that was given by Moses and what was said in the prophets. And so, you know, Jesus didn't really teach an innovative ethic. Even the famous rule that you mentioned, that we should treat others as we wish to be treated, which Jesus stated in Matthew 7:12, as you would that men would do to you, do likewise to them. That was not original at all. It was basically a restatement of a law in Leviticus that says, love your neighbor as you love yourself. And love, according to Jesus, has to do with the way you treat somebody. So you treat somebody the way you want to be treated yourself. So the teachings of Jesus are not radically different on the ethical level from most of the greatest religious and philosophical teachers. But that's not why he's special. He's not special because he taught the greatest of all possible ethical systems. I'm sure that his is the best of all possible ethical systems, but it's not that much different than some of the best of other systems as well. But the difference between Jesus and the others is who he is. He is God come down in human form to rescue us from ourselves, from our sins. And in this respect, he's not even in the same field with the founders of other religions who never claimed such things for themselves. Jesus said the Son of Man, meaning himself, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So there's never been a religious teacher other than Jesus who said that they came to give their life as a ransom for other people. And that's what Jesus did. And in that way, of course, Jesus is different from all others. All right, we're going to talk to Brett from Everett, Washington next. Brett, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Good talking to you.
Thank you.
I wanted to ask, I heard you speaking with some non-Trinitarian folks quite some time ago. It was probably weeks ago. And I recall you saying that that the Trinity, you felt the Trinity was, I mean, obviously you're a Trinitarian, but you felt that a non-Trinitarian point of view was not a heresy per se. It was a mistake, but not a heresy. Did I hear you correctly on that?
Well, I wouldn't say it's not a heresy, but I guess I would not be quick to use the word heresy for much of anything that Christians believe. I mean, there may be many things that some Christians believe that are rightly called heresies, but it would depend on what you use the term to mean. In biblical or not in biblical times, but in the early church, in the first centuries of the church, in the times of the ecumenical councils and prior, there were doctrines that were called heresies, but they were deviations from the teaching of Christ and from the apostles that were so severe that it was considered if you're a heretic, you're not a Christian. And whereas in the first three centuries, it was not considered that if you didn't believe in the Trinity, you were not a Christian. Now, this was something that was kind of implied after the Nicene Council when the Nicene Creed and later the Athanasian Creed were formed. The doctrine of the Trinity, as we know it, came to be standardized, and people who were not believers in the Trinity were probably viewed as not Christian. Before that time, there were Christians who were Trinitarian and Christians who were not. Some of the ones that were not were probably the disciples before the day of Pentecost. When the disciples left their nets to follow Jesus, they didn't have a Trinitarian doctrine, and we don't read of Jesus teaching them one. The Jews didn't believe in the Trinity, and these men were Jews.
So you think you would say that Peter and John, after the resurrection of Christ, were not Trinitarians?
Well, I think they were later. I think when they wrote their books, they certainly were. But we don't know how soon that came to them. When they were in the upper room, just a few days before the resurrection of Christ, when Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that's enough for us," Jesus said, "Have I been so long with you, Philip, and you don't know me? Do you not know that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me?" In other words, the specific relationship that Jesus has with the Father, which we would say would inhere in the Trinity phenomenon, was something Philip didn't understand, and probably the other disciples didn't either. Now, when Jesus said, "The Father is in me, and I'm in the Father," this is not quite the same thing as teaching the Trinity, although it is, I think it's a statement that is agreeable with the Trinity. But if you had never heard of the Trinity doctrine, as they apparently had not, and if someone said to you, "Well, Jesus is in the Father, and the Father's in Jesus," you wouldn't from that statement come up with, just on that one statement, all the details of what we call the Trinity. For one thing, there's a mention of the Holy Spirit being in that picture there. But we know that the apostles later came to believe in a Trinitarian God. Because
after Pentecost, when, for example, in Acts 5, when Skulls says that Ananias and Sapphira have lied to the Holy Spirit, and then that they've lied to God. That's
right.
A classic.
Right.
Text.
I mean, obviously, Peter was equating the Holy Spirit with God in that statement. But, you know, when we say the Trinity doctrine, what I'm referring to is the classical statement that God is one in substance and three in persons. I don't know if the disciples ever came to a time where they would have explained it in those terms. Maybe they would have. But they certainly did believe that Jesus was God, and the Father is God, and that the Holy Spirit was God, and that there's only one God.
But, I mean, they're Jews. Regardless of what they heard from Jesus, obviously Peter, John, they always would have said that there is one God, right?
Of course, yeah.
So when they came to know that Jesus is God, and when they came to know that the Holy Spirit is God, regardless of the term Jews, obviously that they would have a viewpoint that we would recognize as Trinitarian.
Well,
there's one God,
probably,
but that he has three personages or whatever term you want to use.
Well, that's just it. How did they understand the terminology? The terminology basically would be descriptive of the concept, and whether they saw this as three persons or three of something else, we don't know because they never used that language. All we know is that they did recognize Jesus was God and the Holy Spirit is God and the Father is God and there's only one God. Now,
okay.
Once you've said all those things, you have mm-hmm. to be some kind of a Trinitarian.
Absolutely, yes.
Right, but whether they would have explained the Trinity the way that the church later understood it, I don't know.
Sure. So today, having the benefit of all those councils and all those decades and all that clarification, showing us what, you know, the disciples in the first century, what they meant when they wrote Scripture, what the Holy Spirit meant writing through them. So a non-Trinitarian today, we can safely say that they do not have the faith of Jesus. that?
Well, I don't know what I could say about them, because I'd have to find out what it is they believe and what it is they're having trouble with. To say that we have the advantage of all the councils, and therefore we have no excuse for not believing what the councils said, is supposing that these councils have the status of inspiration. And I don't know that they do.
I'm sorry, I misspoke. I didn't mean to imply that. All I meant was that in addition to the inspired text of Scripture, the inspired teaching of the apostles, we have the affirmation of those councils. We have the affirmation of 2,000 years of Christian history.
Right. Orthodox Christianity has always taught there's a Trinity, at least ever since the 4th century. And actually, Orthodox Church Fathers before then believed in the Trinity also, Irenaeus, Tertullian,
right,
and so forth. Yeah, but there were Christians who didn't see it that way, and even after Nicaea, actually, you know, for about 100 years after the Council of Nicaea, there were still whole countries like Germany where all the churches remained Arian and were not Trinitarian. Now we could argue that they should have believed what the Nicene Creed said. And the fact that they didn't means that all the Christians in that whole country were not really Christians. Or we might say that the Nicene Council had failed to convince them that this is really what the Scripture teaches. And this is really what it comes down to. I believe, because I've studied the Scripture a great deal and I'm a Trinitarian, I believe that the Trinitarian doctrine is the best synthesis of all the statements made in Scripture about that are related to the Trinity or to the Godhead. But there are many people, many of them are not Jehovah's Witnesses, they're not cultists, they're in Baptist churches and Pentecostal churches and other churches who are really have a hard time seeing that is what the Bible teaches. Now, I believe if they're having a hard time seeing what the Bible teaches, then, you know, I think they're not seeing the Bible as clearly as a person ought to be able to see it. But if they really are having a hard time seeing that as taught in the Bible, then until such a time as they can see it, I'm not so sure I would call them a non-Christian. I would say that their doctrines are deficient and that they have something to learn in that area. But to take somebody who is deficient in doctrine, but who is sincerely seeking to follow Jesus Christ and understand what he said, and they're not synthesizing something quite as mysterious as the Trinity, quite in the same way I do, or maybe they even think it doesn't teach it, I'll let God be the judge of whether they're Christians or not. I'm not the one who makes judgments about that. If they're not following Jesus, then, of course, they're not Christians. But if they are following Jesus, then I know the disciples followed Jesus when he was here on earth, and they didn't understand the Trinity, but they were still following the true Jesus. Now, they didn't understand as much as we do about the nature of Jesus and his relationship to the Father, but apparently they were capable of being true disciples without having that full understanding. And so I don't know for sure that a person couldn't now be a disciple of Jesus without having that full understanding. But I'm only pleading ignorance because the Bible doesn't really say. The Bible, I think, supports the Trinity doctrine, but it doesn't ever lay out the Trinity doctrine as a doctrine and make that the thing that all Christians must agree to in order to be Christians. I mean, if it did, I'd go with it. You know, I'll go with what the Bible actually says. But when the Bible tells us what makes a person a Christian, it says that whoever confesses with his mouth that Jesus is the Lord and believes in his heart that God raised him from the dead shall be saved. Or, you know, whosoever believes that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him and he in God. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, the Bible says. In other words, there are statements about what a person has to believe in order to be a Christian. And there are many doctrines the Bible teaches that are not on the list of things that have to be understood or believed. I would think it very, I mean, God has to be the judge about this, but I would think it's strange for God to eliminate somebody from his family who is sincerely seeking to follow him because they had a hard time understanding a doctrine that's not laid out in any one passage of Scripture and which is exceedingly difficult for even theologians to explain. This is where I'm at. I don't say that people who don't believe in the Trinity are Christians, but I'm not the one who's going to make that decision. Certainly the Bible does give us criteria for knowing who can be called a Christian, who cannot, and what doctrines they have to believe and what ones they don't. But the Trinity is not mentioned among those doctrines, so I'm simply not going to add to the scripture about this.
So in your thought, from your perspective, when the councils laid down the Trinity as essential doctrine by which we can judge who has the faith belonging to Christ, genuine faith that's a gift from God, and who does not, they were a little too hasty in doing that?
Well, I think the church has been very hasty throughout its whole history in determining who can be called a Christian, who cannot. I mean, the Roman Catholics don't believe Luther was a Christian, and Luther didn't think the Anabaptists were Christians.
Yeah,
you know,
yeah,
I mean, let's face it.
There is a huge difference between Luther and Rome. Absolutely, yeah.
Yeah, well, that's the point I'm making is the church, in the centuries following the death of the apostles, the church adopted an attitude that identified someone as a true Christian primarily on whether they agreed with creedal statements or not. Jesus said a person is known to be a Christian by his love. Jesus said, this is how all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. Of course, they have to be followers of Jesus, too, and they were. But a disciple, by definition, is one who follows Jesus and seeks to be obedient to him and loves one another. And Jesus said, that's how people will know. And in the early centuries of the church, it was love for one another and for Christ and for God that was considered to be the mark of a Christian. But as time went on and as generations passed further and further from the generation of the apostles, human nature being what it is, it was easier to believe certain things than to do them. And therefore, Christianity tended to be defined as believing certain things, whether you were doing them or not. And so eventually, a person who didn't love anybody but who believed in the Trinity doctrine was considered a Christian. Whereas a person who was loving God and loving Jesus and loving his fellow man, but wasn't quite persuaded of the Trinity doctrine, he was not considered a Christian. But this is because the whole way of defining a Christian had morphed from the way Jesus defined it to the way that the church tended to define it. So do I think they were hasty? I think that even the councils that came up with good doctrine, I think they did a service to the church. I think it's a service to the church for those who hammered out these doctrines, so those of us who can follow their reasoning and see in the scripture and be persuaded can have a better understanding. But in saying that those who don't follow their theorems that they came up with, that they hammered out, can no longer be called Christians, when the day before they hammered those theorems out, the person who didn't believe it was a Christian, has suddenly changed being a Christian from being a real follower of Christ in reality to being someone who signs on to the latest decision of a council. And I don't think that Jesus determined who was his follower by, you know, how many councils they followed. After all, I don't know what denomination you are, but I'm not a Catholic, and I follow some of the councils, but a lot of the councils, Vatican I, Vatican II, and so forth, I don't follow those councils. And
I'm a Reformed Baptist.
Neither of us believe that following all the councils is what keeps you saved or makes you saved. It is a relationship with Jesus Christ that does. And that relationship with Jesus Christ should be a relationship where we're growing in knowledge, growing in grace and knowledge of God. And that growth in knowledge should lead us, in my opinion, to an understanding of the Trinity, because I think that's a true doctrine. But as people are growing toward that doctrine, because they haven't grown in their knowledge that much, but they love God and they're following Jesus, I'm in no position to say that they're not saved. I don't know. I'll let God be the decider of that.
I appreciate your position. I understand. Yeah. We're talking about now. I have a different position, but I thank you for your time. I thank you for your response.
I thank you for your call. God bless you, Brett.
Have a great day.
You too. Bye now. All right, let's talk to Tom from Torrance, California, and we have a line open for you at 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. I'm not sure exactly where I heard you talk about it, but I've heard you say that in the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's not a lot spoken about heaven or hell. And I was wondering...
As destinations, right.
Yeah, and so, you know, a friend of mine, and then a couple of other shows I hear, there's a lot of the it seems like it's all about, are you going to get to heaven or hell? And it seems to not include this relationship, like you were just talking about a couple of seconds ago. And I'm wondering if you could possibly go over that again and what you might have to say about, I even think I heard you saying one time before that even if there was no heaven, there was no reward like that, you would still believe because he is the creator of you. So
of course,
that's all, and I can hang up so someone else can jump online.
Okay, Tom, I appreciate your call. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. Bye-bye.
Sure. Okay, bye now. Well, by the way, I'm not stating an opinion here. I'm just stating a fact that anyone can prove to themselves. In the Old Testament, there is no mention. Well, let me put it this way. There's virtually no interest in the Old Testament in post-mortem destinies. That is where people go when they die. In the Old Testament, there's an interest in long life, having many children, having good crops, having a good life, and being succeeded by descendants who will keep your name alive. And in the Old Testament, there was very little, if anything, revealed about the next life after this. It was one of those things that just wasn't on the it wasn't being discussed by the prophets or by the law. And that doesn't mean there was no next life. And I'm sure that Jews had opinions about it. I'm sure almost all people have opinions about it. But God had revealed almost nothing about it in the Old Testament. Probably the closest thing you get to something that resembles a reference to post-mortem destinies would be in Daniel chapter 12, where he says, many who sleep in the dust shall arise, some to everlasting life, and some to everlasting shame and contempt. And if that's a reference to the resurrection at the last day, then it could be very well a reference to eternal destinies. That would have to be exegeted in its context. I don't have time to do that. But let's just allow it. Let's just allow that Daniel 12:3 is talking about, or 2, is talking about post-mortem destinies. If so, I believe it's the only place in the Old Testament that does, that I'm aware of. And that means that there's like 1,400 years of God speaking through prophets to his people. And if, in that case, only one time that even makes reference to post-mortem destinies. So there's not much there. Now, when we come to the New Testament, it's not much different. The one thing that obscures this from us are two things. One is that the word hell in English is used to translate three different biblical words. The word Hades is translated hell. The word Gehenna is translated hell. And the word Tartarus is translated as hell. Now, if someone does a word study on these in the Greek, they'll find that of these three, the only one that could possibly be referring to eternal torment and the final judgment of sinners might be the word Gehenna. And there's some doubt about that because the word Gehenna doesn't mean hell. It means the Valley of Hinnom, and there's other ways of understanding it. But let's allow it. Let's allow that Gehenna is a reference to hell. Hades is not, because Hades is simply where all the dead go, the good and the bad. And Tartarus, as far as we know, is only where the angels who have fallen go. So we don't have any general doctrine of hell referred to in those words. But if Gehenna, in fact, is a reference to hell, Jesus spoke about it on maybe four occasions. I think it occurs 12 times or 11 times in the New Testament, but most of them are in parallel accounts where you're talking about the same event, same occasion. So I think there's about four occasions when Jesus used the word Gehenna. Once again, that's not very frequent mention. As far as heaven is concerned, I don't believe that the Bible necessarily mentions heaven as a place that's a destination. It is, our Father is in heaven. Our rewards are reserved in heaven for us. Our treasures are reserved in heaven for us. But as a place where we go when we die, it doesn't state anything about going to heaven, although Paul does talk about going to be present with the Lord when we die. And that could be assumed to be heaven. And Paul uses that expression a couple of times. We do find the expression the kingdom of heaven a lot in Matthew, in the book of Matthew. But that's not referring to heaven. It's referring to the kingdom of God, as you can see by comparing the references in Matthew to the kingdom of heaven to the references in Mark and Luke that are parallels to it, which call it the kingdom of God. And you can tell by what Jesus says about the kingdom of heaven. He's not talking about heaven. You know, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, like leaven in a lump of dough, like seed being scattered on the ground, like a wedding feast. I don't think those are references to heaven. Those are references to God's kingdom, which Jesus established and which he said had come in the person of himself. So we don't have a lot there about heaven and hell in the New Testament. There's some. I mean, I believe in heaven and hell, in case anyone's wondering. But I'm saying it's not the emphasis of the Old Testament or the New Testament. What is the emphasis is the need for us to be followers of Jesus Christ. And would I do that if there's no heaven or hell? Of course. He's God. He's the Lord. What is there a better thing to do in your life than to follow your Creator and to know him? Fortunately, there is a heaven, and sadly, there is a hell. But even if there weren't, Jesus is worth knowing. And I would know him and want to know him whether there was an afterlife or not. Now, we're going to take a break because some of the stations are leaving our network, and we'll be coming back for in a few seconds for another half hour. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to get free resources that are there and see how you might donate if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. For those of you who are listening to most of the stations, stay tuned, and we'll be back in 30 seconds.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path. We're beginning our final half hour of our program today. Some stations only pick up this second half hour. If you're listening to a station that just picked us up, we want you to be aware that the program is an hour long each weekday afternoon. It begins a half hour before right now. And so some of the stations don't carry the first half hour. But if you're interested, if you like the program, would like to hear an hour a day, you can always go to our website where the program is streamed daily and archived. You can listen to it live or later at thenarrowpath.com. In fact, you can go to thenarrowpath.com, get the narrowpath.com app for your iPhone or Android, and then you can hear the whole hour program every day and past programs from your phone any given day. And that's a free app, so you might want to check that out, thenarrowpath.com. We are taking phone calls, but right now our lines are full. I'll give you the phone number so that you can call when the lines open up, and that'll be a few minutes from now we'll have a line open up. The number to call if you have questions about the Bible or if you have a difference of opinion from the host is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Dick from Washington State. Hi, Dick. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I appreciate your taking my question.
Sure.
In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:29, and Matthew 18:9, and Mark 9:47, Jesus says, if your eye causes you to offend, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into eternal hell. Now, is Jesus speaking hyperbole here, or is this straight out instructions?
Okay, first of all, we could say it's hyperbole, since he doesn't really intend for anyone to pluck out their eye or cut off their hand. But technically, even if it was not hyperbole, you still wouldn't have any grounds for plucking out your eye or cutting off your hand, because he said if your eye causes you to sin, or if your hand causes you to sin. Now, Jesus made it clear elsewhere in Mark 7 and in Matthew 15 that your eye and your hand are not the cause of your sin. Your heart is. He says out of the heart proceed all these wicked things. It's your eye may be employed in sin and your hand may be employed in sin, but the real problem is your heart. And therefore, even if you cut off your hand, your heart would still be just as sinful, and you'd use your other hand to sin. If you cut off both of them, you'd sin without hands. Likewise with your eyes. If you plucked out one eye, well, you'd still have another eye, and it would still sin. And if you plucked out both of them, well, you wouldn't be able to see, but you'd be able to sin. You'd still be sinning. The problem is not your eye, nor your hand, nor your foot, as he mentions in Mark, where he talks about the foot, too, in Mark 9. Those are not the cause of sin. The heart is. Now, Jesus is saying whatever causes you to sin, you should be rid of, because it's better to be rid of anything than to miss out on being in the kingdom. Now, what is he really getting across? Yes, I think it's kind of a hyperbole, because obviously what he's suggesting is not something that would really be a situation that would happen. Your eye, your hand do not cause you to sin, and therefore cutting them off would never be occasioned. But what I think he is saying is, by this illustration, is that there are things that would hinder you from entering the kingdom of God. Entering the kingdom of God means making the commitment to follow Jesus as your king that he's requiring everyone to do. And if you won't follow him as your king because there is something that you value too much, maybe it's a relationship that you would lose if you followed Jesus. Maybe it's possessions that you would know you'd have to give up if you followed Jesus. Maybe it's a dream or a goal in life that is you realize now that if you followed Jesus, you'd have to give that up. Things that are precious to us sometimes have to be sacrificed to be in the kingdom of God. And like the rich young ruler was told to sell everything he had and give it to the poor. Now, not everyone's told to do that, but that's one thing Jesus could require. And if a person says, no, I can't do that, what I'm asked to give up is too valuable to me. Is it more valuable than your eye? Is it more valuable than your hand? Probably not. And what he's saying is, be it ever so valuable to you, even if it's a hand or an eye, which it would never literally be, but you could hardly imagine anything more valuable than those things, you'd be better off without them. You'd be better off separating yourself from that which keeps you from entering the kingdom of God than to keep that thing and be cast in, as he said, into Gehenna and, miss out on the kingdom of God. So that is what I think he's saying. He's not really arguing that anybody should really pluck their eye out or cut off their hand.
Thank you very much, Steve. I appreciate your opinion.
All right, Dick. I appreciate your call.
Bye-bye.
Thanks for joining us. Okay, our next caller is Phil from Antioch, California. Phil, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, how you doing? I was wondering what that scripture, Matthew 7, between 20 and 24, really means. Like, well, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, into the kingdom of heaven, but then they say he could prophesy and do miracles. So he's talking to Christians, but could you have all the characteristics of a Christian on the outside and still be lost? That's what I'm trying to get.
Well, you could. I mean, you could do a lot of good deeds and still not be a Christian. You could do a lot of religious things and still not be a Christian. You can even do a lot of spiritual things and not be a Christian. And what Jesus said is, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven. So, obviously, doing the will of the Father. Now, he doesn't mean, now here's a list of things right here that the Father wants you to do. Here, there's 10 things or 20 things on the list. Do these 20 things and then you'll get in. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about someone who has surrendered their own will to do the will of the Father with their life. That is, their life is no longer their own. They're not following their own agendas. They've now following God's agenda. And yes, there are very many religious people who, although they go to church and they pay a tithe maybe, and they sing the songs and say they're Christians, in their life they're following their own agendas. They're not following God's agenda. And that is what I think Jesus is saying. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom. Those who do the will of my Father, I think, means that those who have turned around, repented of following their own plans and agendas, and now they want to do the will of the Father instead. He gave examples where he said, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesied in your name? We cast out demons in your name. We did many mighty wonders in your name. And he said, I'll say to them, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You know, I never knew you. Now, what he gives as examples are the kinds of things that are either very spiritual or righteous seeming things. Mostly supernatural things are what he mentions, although, you know, anything else could be on the list too, frankly. But he mentions prophesying, he mentions casting out demons, and he mentions doing mighty works. In other words, he's talking about things that we would associate perhaps today with the charismatic or Pentecostal movement, doing the gifts of the Spirit. Now, Paul himself said about the gifts of the Spirit, if I speak in tongues, even of men and angels, if I don't have love, I'm just making a lot of noise. If I have all faith and can remove mountains, but I don't have love, I'm nothing, and so forth. So Paul makes it very clear that doing sensational things, supernatural things even, in the name of Jesus, does not prove that you're anything. If you don't have love, you're nothing. And Jesus said you need to be doing the will of the Father. Now, is it possible for somebody to prophesy and not have love? Absolutely. Think of King Saul. He was pursuing David to kill him. That's certainly not a very loving thing. And yet the Spirit of God came upon him at one point, and he began to prophesy. Okay, so here's a man who prophesied, but he had no love. And likewise, in John chapter 11, we're told about Caiaphas, the high priest, while he was plotting to kill Jesus. He suddenly prophesied. He didn't know he was prophesying, but the Spirit of God apparently spoke through him, and he prophesied. And here, he certainly doesn't have love. Saul, Caiaphas, these guys are prophesying, but they're not followers of Christ. They're not even good people. And so, in other words, apparently the same thing is true of people who cast out demons or who do mighty works. It's possible to do that without love. It's possible to do that even though your life is not obedient. I mean, many of the evangelists who became famous for healings and giving prophetic words and things like that, many of them really didn't follow Jesus very well in their private lives. A.A. Allen, back in the 40s, was a healing evangelist who apparently had a lot of miracles associated with him, but he was a drunkard. And there are others. There certainly have been many people who seem to have powerful ministries who are adulterers or greedy, and they steal money and things like that. Obviously, these are people who are not doing the will of the Father, although they are doing other things that other perhaps people are impressed by. God is not fooled.
Oh, okay. So I was in my own life trying to get really close. If you still, like, sometimes the anger or swear words that come out of me, do I fall into that category or?
Not necessarily. Obviously, you shouldn't be angry and you shouldn't swear, but I mean, Christians are not perfect, but they do desire to be. This is the thing.
Yeah.
I mean, you want to stop being angry, I assume. If someone would show you a surefire way to get over your anger problem, I'm guessing you'd probably take it because you don't.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, you want to follow God, but everyone who wants to follow God has some things in their life that are still getting the better of them from time to time. I mean, everyone has the writer of Hebrews wrote to Christian people in Hebrews chapter 12 and said we need to lay aside the sin that besets us. And, you know, John said in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things I write unto you so that you don't sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The Christian is a person who doesn't want to sin. We want to live a holy life. But there's weakness. Even Jesus said that about his disciples. He told them to stay awake and pray for an hour. They couldn't. They fell asleep. He said, well, the Spirit. He said, the Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so Jesus recognizes the weakness of our flesh. But the weakness of our flesh does not define who we are if we're really Christians. If we're Christians, we are renouncing the flesh. We're resisting the flesh. We're resisting sin. And when we succumb to sin out of weakness, we repent of it because we really didn't want to do that. And so this is really the way to know if you're a Christian, probably more than if you're living a perfect life. The real issue is whether you're really determined to, and you want to live a perfect life for God. You want to live for the glory of God. You want to please God. and it's a disappointment to you every time you fail. The fact that it's a disappointment to you proves that you really did want to please God. You see, if a person doesn't love God, they're not going to do the things that please God, but that won't bother them any because they don't care to. They're not interested in doing what pleases God. If you didn't care to do what pleases God, then you wouldn't care that you get angry when you shouldn't or that the wrong language slips out of your mouth. But I will say that if you're determined with all your heart to follow God, that these habits that beset you will eventually, they will weaken and eventually fall away. You will have to resist them. We're fighting a spiritual warfare here. The Bible says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Now, we don't always resist perfectly, but that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to resist the enemy because we don't want to do the things the enemy wants us to do. And if you continue to resist, he eventually will flee from you. And there's many people who struggled with habits that they knew to be sinful for years after they were Christians, but they still were praying, still trying to fight it, still succumbing to temptation at times, but repenting. And eventually, because of their faithfulness in continuing in that warfare, they received deliverance. And so I believe that the anger and the language that comes out that doesn't belong there, if you really are trying to please God and you fall out of weakness, well, that doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It does mean, though, you need to guard your mouth. It does mean you need to guard your heart with all diligence, the Bible says. Because if you really do want to please the Lord, of course, you don't want to be getting angry like that. And so that's something it's your assignment as a follower of Jesus is to get that anger under control. But to walk in the Spirit, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit and walking in the Spirit, you'll find that the Holy Spirit develops in you and changes your character to the likeness of Christ. And you'll find that you're not as angry as you used to be and that, you know, what's coming out of your mouth are good words, not bad words. Anyway, I hope that's helpful to you. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Greg from Eugene, Oregon. Greg, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I tried to reach you a week and a half ago or so about when you were talking about the Trinity. I wanted to comment a little bit on Phil's the reference to expand on that perspective. What you touched on was in Romans 8. Where they came to Jesus and didn't we proclaim? Let's see, what is it? Perform miracles, cast out demons, and prophesy in your name.
Oh, you're talking about Matthew 7.
No, Romans 8.
Okay, Romans 8 that isn't found in Romans 8. What you just described is found in Matthew 7.
Matthew 7.
Mm-hmm.
That's the. Okay. What I was looking at here is Romans 8. And,
okay.
But anyway, it talks, the Romans, that Jesus said that he didn't know them. I think the week before that, you were talking about in the name of Jesus Christ. They said in the name of Jesus Christ, didn't we prophesy and cast out demons and stuff like that. And you... in Romans 8, 9 through 11, Jesus it talks about the Spirit of God indwelling us, mm-hmm. or the Holy Spirit, but it also goes into that if the Spirit of Christ isn't in them, then that's how we don't really know Christ. So I had never seen how, I didn't see how that we were supposed to have two different spirits in us.
No, we don't. The Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of God.
Oh, well, it just sounds differently. It talks about them being separate.
Let me read it to you. Let me read it to you. I'm very familiar with the passage. He says, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now,
right,
if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Now, the Spirit of God and Spirit of Christ are two different terms for the Holy Spirit, and we know this because Peter, for example, tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 that the Spirit of Christ spoke through the Old Testament prophets. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, he says, of this salvation the prophets have inquired, meaning the Old Testament prophets, and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So he says that the prophets were speaking through the Spirit of Christ that was in them. Now, if you look at what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, he said in 2 Peter 1:21, he says, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Now, Peter says in 2 Peter 1:21 that the prophets spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And in 1 Peter, the same author tells us that they spoke through the Spirit of Christ. So he's using the term Holy Spirit and Spirit of Christ interchangeably. And of course, the Holy Spirit is also called the Spirit of God throughout Scripture. So these are simply different terms. Just like we would say, if we called Jesus, we could call him Jesus, or we could call him Christ, or we could call him the Son of God. We're you know, these are different terms, but they're for the same person. And likewise, yeah, Holy Spirit. Yeah, go ahead.
One of the things I noticed in the scripture that we were reading, I don't remember if it was Luke or Mark, but anyway, it was when Jesus got baptized, he received the Holy Spirit. Baptized in the Holy Spirit, but he descended on him. And yep. four different scriptures that refer to it, and only one in John does John identify himself as a witness. The other three identify Jesus as witnessing the act of the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove.
Okay.
But anyway, what I wanted to get at was the Trinity. That what I see is that there, from the scriptures that I've been reading in Proverbs, is that there was a fourth entity, and she says,
wisdom.
In Proverbs 1, I will pour out my spirit on you. In Proverbs 2, she says that she will enter our hearts, and knowledge will be pleasant to our soul. And it says in Proverbs 8 that the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, mm-hmm. and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. And
right.
she, all of Proverbs 8 is devoted to her identifying herself as a feminine entity that was present from the very beginning. She delighted in being with God.
So and you're getting the impression that this is like a fourth person of the Trinity.
A fourth entity. It's that and it was a little confusing about. I had not seen how until I read Romans 8 about the Spirit of Christ. I was supposed
okay,
to
well,
well
I think,
as
yeah, I
separate
think,
from the Holy Spirit, and now there's this reference to this feminine entity called wisdom.
Okay, so I think the problem you have is that you're again not understanding the way Paul uses the word Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God interchangeably. In Romans 8, as Peter also does in his letters. And then, of course, what you're failing to do in Proverbs is to recognize the poetic use of the personification or the anthropomorphizing of wisdom. Wisdom is given a speaking part in the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is all about wisdom. But when Solomon talks about wisdom, he's not really using the term to mean something different than we would normally mean by wisdom. He's talking about being wise. Now, of course, Solomon's idea of wisdom might be different than the world's because he believes that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And therefore, wisdom has a spiritual component of God-centeredness or God-consciousness that maybe the secular person would not consider in their definition of wisdom. But wisdom is the subject throughout the book of Proverbs, and there are a few places, including Proverbs 1, which you mentioned, and Proverbs 8, which is a whole chapter given to this, where wisdom is given is personified and given a voice and speaking for herself. Now, the use of the feminine there simply follows the general usage of feminine imagery for things that are not human when they're personified. Very commonly, we think of hurricanes used to always be given feminine names. Ships are considered feminine. The mother country, your homeland is given a feminine, imagery. Not always. Some people talk about the fatherland, but the truth is it's very common when personifying something that's not really a person, to use feminine imagery for it. And the reason, I think, for the feminine imagery in Proverbs is because Solomon is writing to his son about the need to court wisdom as a man would court a woman. He wants his son to choose wisdom from the other options out there. And he actually contrasts wisdom with folly or foolishness. And he depicts folly as a loud and boisterous and immoral woman, making her appeal to the sons of men and to the simple to come and succumb to her seduction. Whereas wisdom is a stately and honorable and beautiful woman who's giving her invitation to anyone who wishes to be, her courtier. And so the imagery of wisdom as a woman is simply a poetic device that Solomon uses in speaking to his son. Of course, sons are, young men are interested in women. And so the assumption is you need to look at wisdom and court wisdom and seek wisdom like you would seek a woman that is of great value. And you need to avoid the foolishness, which is like a seductress, which is like a boisterous, nonsense-speaking woman. And Solomon makes a distinction between two kinds of women. One represents folly, and one represents wisdom. And his son, whom he's giving counsel to, is being advised to go for the wisdom. Just like a man might counsel his son who is considering two different women that he might be interested in. And the father would be saying, well, this one really is the one that you'd be wise to go. This is the good one, and this one's not any good. And that's pretty much what Proverbs is doing. So he's not describing another member of the Trinity or something like that. He is really simply using a poetic device personifying wisdom. So there's not a fourth person of the Trinity. And if there was, it'd be strange for it only to be mentioned in the book of Proverbs, which is a poetic book, a book of wisdom. It's not really a book of theology. And you'd expect if there were four persons in the Godhead that some of the more theological portions of Scripture would mention that. But in a book that's just giving advice about living a wise life, it'd be strange for that to be the only place in the Bible that mentions something as important as a fourth member of the Trinity. I don't believe that's how it's to be understood. Hunter from Alabama, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hunter.
Hey, Steve, how you doing?
Good, thanks. We don't have much time.
I got one quick question. I heard a pastor criticizing another pastor because he said that he preaches that the grace through faith alone, but however, the preacher was saying that you cannot live just how any way you want to live. And the pastor that was criticizing the other one said, well, look, since he's teaching that you can't live any way you want, then he's not really teaching the true gospel. And so,
okay, so this pastor who's making the criticism is saying that you can live any way you want as a Christian, right?
Yes. And
okay, so then he's not really understanding what grace is. The Bible says that grace teaches us. This is in Titus chapter 2, around verse 11 and 12. Says that grace teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. That certainly is the opposite of just doing whatever you want to do, especially carnal things. So if the pastor is saying you can do whatever you want to because you're saved by grace, he doesn't know what grace is. At least he doesn't have the same grace in mind that Paul did when he spoke about grace. The true grace of God comes to us when we're totally surrendered to Jesus Christ as our King, and when we're born again, we receive grace. But that surrender means we're going to be following him, not doing what we want, but what he wants. Hey, I'm out of time. I wish we could go longer on this. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can do so from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.